We're going to talk today about an important principle that underpins any and all relationships with God, and one, of course, that if we fall into a deadly trap, that will destroy any and all relationships with God that we want to have. We would like to have a closer walk with God, and He wants to have a closer walk with us. Let's notice in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. The second part of the verse makes a simple statement, one that is stated three times in the Bible. Once in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we're going to read from, once in James chapter 4, and once in Proverbs the third chapter where it is taken from. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Very simple statement. God resists the proud. What's that mean? He holds them away from Himself. He resists them or their advances. Perhaps resists their prayers. If they continue in pride and that their prayers are prayers perhaps that contain pride in some way. However, He gives grace. That, of course, is the definition of grace, something that is given. It is freely given. They are the recipients of His generosity in a relationship that He is willing to give to them. The difference is the proud and the humble. That's how Peter sets it out here. There's something about pride we don't talk about very much. It's not a word we use. Matter of fact, I asked a 35-year-old veteran of the church, said, when did you hear a sermon on pride? He says, well, I can't remember hearing one. And maybe it has been alluded to, or let's say parts of it has been included in others, because there is a relationship with the subject of pride and other subjects too. I want to try to set it out today the best way I possibly can to help us to understand that. Because clearly God resists the proud and that He gives grace to the humble. It is critical then for a closer walk with God. Pride is the most pervasive sin, as we're going to see. It is the sin that lies at the heart of most other sins, and the sin that is specifically mentioned here that keeps God away from you. It is the most deceptive sin because it's something that we don't realize we have, because it is so insidious, it sneaks up on us, and we tend to suffer from the dilemma of pride or an attitude of pride. It is the most mentioned sin in the Bible. I think I'm safe to say that. It is mentioned directly 120 times by name, either pride or proud, of course, in a negative way. And it is referred to and described in examples many, many more times. Not just as many, but perhaps so many more times in various ways that it's hard to miss. Oh, yes, it's something that God is very concerned about. Yet it is something I don't think we talk enough about or we think enough about. And those who are spiritual, however, will want to know. They really will. Because it is a spiritual matter. It is a spiritual issue. It is something almost exclusively of the heart, though it does manifest itself in many ways. How do we define this? Webster's Dictionary has this. It is the inordinate self-esteem and unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority in talents, beauty, wealth, accomplishments, rank, or elevation in office, which manifests itself in lofty airs, distance, reserve, and often contempt for others, whether cherished in the mind or as displayed in one's bearing or conduct. It has to do with insolence. That is, an action toward others, rude treatment of others, or insolent exaltation. Now, these are some of the most obvious ways. It, as we're going to see, perhaps is somewhat more subtle than that. He simply makes the statement here. Why does he make the statement, and what is the context? He goes on to say in verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. This gives you a clue about pride. as to what it is. It is in some way exalting oneself, promoting yourself, getting what you want for your own selfish ends. The other way is humbling yourself before God and allowing Him to grant you everything that you need and everything that you should have. It does show a reliance and a trust and a faith in God. He says in verse 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. That is, putting it completely into God's hands. A person of pride probably won't do that, at least in all sincerity anyway. But a person who is humble will indeed do that. In verse 8, be sober. Now, that simply means self-controlled, is one way that that is defined or interpreted. Be self-controlled or sober and vigilant. And that is watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Seeking whom he may devour. How does he devour a person? If ever you're going to be taken by a fault, pride certainly will be in the mix in some way. And as I think I'm going to show you, and I think we can understand, pride is a precursor to other sins. It is not, other sins simply don't stand by itself. There's something else going on in the heart that allows us, permits us, to take liberties with God's law. That is pride. What's the context here in which he says, be careful, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? Peter has a lot to say, and he picks up the theme again in chapter 4, about suffering for Christ's sake. And it was apparent that there was a problem with God's people and the world at that time. There was a lot of persecution that was taking place. He says in verse 12 of chapter 4, we're just going back a few verses since there are no chapter breaks, and we pick up the context. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. So you share, or you partake of Christ's sufferings. A very important principle. That when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. And it is important that if we go through this in the way that we should, we will be very glad that we did things in such a way when His glory is revealed. He goes on to say in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ. You know, that is a subject that is talked about quite a bit in the Bible, the reproaches. The reproach of Christ, or the reproaches on Christ, reproaches on others for Christ, or for the name of Christ, or for the sake of Christ, or for even simply being or doing what's right. It is what people might say about you. They may talk about you. Generally, when people talk about you in a negative way, that is, reproach you, how is it done? Generally behind a person's back. Not to their face, but to their back. To other people. Ruining one's reputation and trying to somehow hurt the other person. That is what a reproach is. Now, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. What about that? That is so fantastic, isn't it? And so comforting to know that if you are reproached, the Spirit of the glory and of God rests on you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. I always find it interesting how he puts the idea of being a busybody in with murderers, thieves, and evildoers. You ever wonder why he does that? Because that's murdering somebody. Sure. I've heard people in the corporate world, how they, you know, they walk down the hall and they can almost feel the knives in their back. You know what I mean? Those of you who have been there. And that's kind of the way it is sometimes. You can almost feel the knives in your back. It's murdering somebody. It's just another way of doing it. Or a thief, that is taking something away from somebody else. You're stealing from them. You're reproaching them. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Wow. We are all judged for what we say. Every idle word will be brought into judgment, as he says. In the judgment. Now, of course, so it begins at the house of God. And if it begins first with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? God is not prepared to let anything go. The best way to let it go is through repentance. And then it's gone. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Now, you receive grace from God in all of this if we go about it in the right way. However, he resists the proud. Now, he says, the devil then devours people. How does he devour someone? I'll tell you this. If we succumb to the same tactics that of reproaching, that we think other people reproach us with, we have been devoured. We're already devoured. We're done. And the devil has got us right in doing the same thing that we say somebody else is doing to us. So he says there's another whole way of doing this. And that is you humble yourself before God. Part of it is to simply humble yourself. Put it in God's hands. Now, that's when he says you put all your anxious or anxiety, that's another way of saying the care, upon him, and he cares for you. Watch out for the devil, because he's going to suck you right in to some type of strife in which you are so caught up in it and you'll never find your way out again. You're devoured, and he wants to devour you. Don't get involved in it. Somebody does that, hey, put it in God's hands. Completely put it in God's hands. That's having trust in him. So resist him. Resist the temptation. Don't let pride get in your way. Pride says, I'm going to defend myself. Pride says, I'm going to uphold myself. Put it in God's hands completely and let him deal with it. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. This is going on everywhere. But that the end of all grace, now, I'm sorry, but may the God of all grace, rather, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. In other words, it is for a purpose, and God is in complete and total control. Resist the devil. Don't let pride stand in your way, that where you do not have that full and complete access to God. You place it in God's hands, you might find that, in fact, you will find, God is absolutely faithful then to support. God is absolutely faithful to bring about justice in his own way, in his own time. He can do this. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. One of the qualifications of a bishop or an overseer. He says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride. It's interesting how he uses the word puffed up. Speaks of that in the same way that knowledge also puffs up. That is, if we can be somewhat proud of one's knowledge. He's puffed up with pride. He fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That is the same condemnation that the devil was condemned under. And that is, the devil thought himself to be more important, to be more than what he really was. We'll understand that in just a moment as we move along, but I think it's quite self-evident. The devil came under the same condemnation. This was his sin, pride. This is the devil's sin. This is where it comes from. In Ezekiel 28, here we have it. It's very clearly laid out for us. Ezekiel 28. He says in verse 17, this is the from verses 12 on down, specifically about the devil and the development of sin in the devil's mind. He says here, concluding it, he says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." That is, lifted up. That is, you lifted yourself up above what you really are because of your beauty. That's a value. That's a value in this world, isn't it? Beauty, physical beauty, is a value that is promoted in this world, where God says, that's not necessarily one of my values. It's something I'm happy to give people, because he created Lucifer in this way. A very beautiful being, wise being. He had knowledge. He was a very talented being, as we see. It starts out in chapter 28, verse 2, talking about the king of Tyre. And here was a king then who was also very lifted up, because your heart is lifted up. And you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. And yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. In other words, you set your heart to be something that you don't even come anywhere close to being. And that's how God chose to construct this particular chapter, of dealing with, giving us an insight into Satan's sin, Satan's rebellion. He starts off against the king of Tyre, who had the same attitude. In fact, let me just say, when God talks about pride, so many places he's talking about the sins of the nations. And he says at the bottom of it is pride. He says, I know your pride. I know how you think. I know how you see things. I know what's in your heart. And he describes it as pride. He does that not only to Israel and Judah with respect to their sins. That is what lies behind it. Their pride allowed them to get into sin as a result of God blessing them, taking for granted so many things and thinking that they were more than they were. However, having arrived there by God's blessing attributed to themselves, began to get lax, began to sin, began to go their own way. A number of the other nations in their prophecies are also characterized as being prideful. So he says this about the king of Tyre. Now in chapter 12 and verse 1, breaking into the middle of it, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God," and so on. And it says, "You were there was a workmanship in you that was prepared for you in the day that you were created." God loves talent. God loves beauty. God loves wisdom. God created this, verse 14, "the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God." You know, that's something. Everything he had came from God. Everything came from God. That's what God is saying. "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." How can you take credit for this? He did. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within." That's where it all starts. We'll see that it comes from within. "And you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones, and your heart was lifted up." Yes, beauty is indeed is something God gives, but it is not a value. It's not a value. It's not a value of character. And I hope we all understand that, really, in how we see people, though it's very hard not to. Because, as we see, pride is simply a part of the world. 1 John 2:15. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Why does he mention the pride of life? It's one of the main things. The exalted opinion of oneself leads to expecting more, demanding more, desiring more. After all, it is who I am. It changes our attitude toward others, and it then destroys our relationship with God. It causes strife. It is behind anger. It is behind rage. And in fact, that's one of the outcomes of pride. Lust. And it is based on pride, because you allow yourself liberties to go where you would never go because you think this is what I should have. And so you can do things, you can say things, you can even treat people in a certain way. That's pride. It is, or could be called, the father of sins. God experienced this at the hand of the devil. And so he says this in no uncertain terms as to how he feels about it. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17. Proverbs 6. In a couple of places in Proverbs, in fact, it says, "These things the Lord hates." I'll just read this one. 6:16. "Yes, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look." Now that's very interesting the way he puts it here. He doesn't say the way, the result of pride in the way a person acts and treats other people. He's not saying that. But that's described in other ways. He says a proud look. That is fascinating the way he puts that. I'm going to show you in just a moment that God is interested in what goes on in the heart and will answer the heart. Not just what a person says or does, but more than that. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. That's where it goes. That's the progression of it. But it starts with pride. And God saw this firsthand because he saw it happen within his own kingdom with the being that he created, who began to get an idea of who he was and what he should have. How more of what he should have that he didn't have. He developed an attitude that said, I should have more than I have. God is unjust. God does not recognize me. God does not recognize my talents. God does not recognize my beauty, because it became of value to him. God does not recognize my ability. After all, forgetting all the time, it was God who gave it to start with. Who does God think he is? How can he get away treating me this way? My talent, my beauty, my wisdom, my knowledge, it became all about him. Psalm 101, verse 5. This is really fascinating here, and it has implications for all of us. Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever discreetly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. They put it all in the same verse, and of course, there is a connection. However, let me say this. This Psalm 101 is very instructive, because it has to do with what David will accept in his administration, in his kingdom. And he is the king, and he says back in Psalm 89, just a few psalms before, how he goes over the promises that God gave to him, that he would be the ruler over Israel, and his children would then continue to rule. And it goes on to imply that he's going to be a ruler later on, even in the world tomorrow. In the kingdom of God, he's going to be a ruler. In his administration, he is not going to accept this. Now, you can read the context of the psalm as to how it reads, but let me just give you a little idea here. It says, verse 6, "My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. This is what he's saying here. And this is how Psalm 101 is understood. There are certain characteristics that David insists on that he will not compromise. A haughty look and a proud heart. And of course, we understand, we've seen this. You and I understand how administrations are sometimes when you have these types of elements or individuals in it who do not comply with the character traits that he's describing here. It ruins that administration. He's not going to accept it. Of course, he didn't want to accept it then, though there was a lot of human elements in that one, as we know. But in the kingdom of God, this is what God will accept and what God wants within his administration also. This is something, of course, then that we learn. Obadiah. When's the last time we used Obadiah? All right. The folks in Toowoomba this morning had a hard time with it. But it's after Amos. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. And to those of us who used to sing the song when we were kids growing up in the church, that's the order of it. You probably remember that. Obadiah 3. The pride of... Here he's talking to Edom. The nation of Edom. One of the nations that he speaks of their pride. The pride of your heart. I want you to notice how he says it here. This is very instructive. The pride of your heart has deceived you. It is a very deceptive thing. Because we go along and we think in a certain way and we're completely justified in it. We say, well, that's the way we think. That's the way we are. He said, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground, though you ascend on high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Here is where someone is saying this in their heart. And God says, I will answer the thoughts of your heart. He will go far more than simply saying, I will answer your words, or I will respond to your actions. I will answer the thoughts of your heart. Barnes' commentary in his notes say this, the heart has its own language, as distinct and as definite as that formed by the lips, mostly deeper, often truer. It needs not the language of the lips to offend God. Since God answers the heart which seeks him, so also God replies in displeasure to the heart which despises him. Who shall bring me down to the earth? Such is the language is of all self-sufficient security on the part of the person. It's not good to have this going on in your heart. Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 24 through 26. Hezekiah was sickened to death and prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. You know, that's an amazing thing. For God to heal you when you call upon God, and then to also give you a sign whenever he heals you. But Hezekiah did not give again according to the good done to him, for his heart was lifted up. That term lifted up, as I said before, is another way of talking about pride. There was wrath on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. In verse 26, and Hezekiah was humbled for the pride of his heart. Give him credit, he was able to see it. And he and the people of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of Jehovah, or the Lord, Yahweh, did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. But it did come. He did a very foolish thing when he invited the emissaries from Babylon in. And the prophet came to him and said, what did you tell him? He says, well, I showed him all of this. What did you show him? Everything God gave you. You were using what God blessed you with and what God gave you to show it off in front of somebody else. God didn't appreciate that. You were promoting yourself, Hezekiah. That was a sin. That was pride. Uzziah, another king, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. It says, verse 16, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Another king who was righteous. As a result of that righteousness, God blessed him, strengthened him, made him very powerful. How is it when we get that way? Our heart is lifted up. And it's lifted up to our destruction. How common is it? How easy is it? It's the pride of life. That's what the world is. It's so easy to succumb to that. For he sinned against the Lord his God and went into the temple of Jehovah, or the Lord. Sometimes I read from a different translation, and I mean to use a different word here. To the temple of the Lord, or the Eternal, to burn incense on the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, mighty men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but to the priest, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Rather, go out of the temple, for you have sinned, nor shall it be for your honor from the Lord God. And Uzziah was angry. He wasn't going to be corrected. He'd gotten into an attitude of pride. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, the leprosy rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and the priest, all the priests, looked on him. And behold, he was leprous in his forehead. You see, they were supposed to show themselves to the priest. And there it was, right in front of the priest, it happened. And they thrust him out from there. Yes, he himself hurried to go out also, because the Lord had stricken him. And Uzziah the king was a leper until the day of his death, and lived in a separate house, a leper. And he was cut off from the house of the Lord. So what he presumed to do, he was completely cut off from. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. It's a very easy thing. Very easy thing to get caught up in the sin of pride. I want to take, if you will permit me, I don't think you have much choice. I want to read, take about 15 minutes. Really, just I want to read to you, I think someone has great insight, on the sin of pride from C.L. Lewis. Came out of Mere Christianity. In fact, I'll tell you what I've got. People ask me for these things. I've got 50 copies. I'm going to put them on the table over there. You can pick one up for yourself. Let's just take a few minutes to read this. The Great Sin. Today I come to the part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking about is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. You may remember when I was talking about sexual morality, I warned you that the center of Christian morals did not lie there. Well, now we have come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Does this seem exaggerated? If so, think it over. I've pointed out a moment ago that the more pride one had, the more one disliked pride in others. In fact, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me? or refuse to take any notice of me, or shove their oar in, or patronize me, or show off. The point is that each person's pride is in comparison with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I am so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Two of a trade never agree. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature, while other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer, cleverer, or better-looking than others. If everyone became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. That is why I say that pride is essentially competitive in a way that other vices are not. The sexual impulse may drive two men into competition if they both want the same girl. But that is only by accident. They might just as likely have wanted two different girls. But a proud man will take your girl from you, not because he wants her, but just to prove to himself that he is a better man than you. Greed may drive men into competition if there is not enough to go around. But the proud man, even when he has got more than he can possibly want, will try to get still more to assert his power. Nearly all of those evils in the world which people put down to greed or selfishness are really far more the result of pride. The Christians are right. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You might find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. In God, you come up against something which, in every respect, is immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. That raises a terrible question. How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? I'm afraid it means they are worshiping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but are really all the same time imagining how he approves of them and thinks them far better than ordinary people. That is, they pay a penny worth of imaginary humility to him and get out of it a pound's worth of pride toward their fellow men. I suppose it was those people Christ was thinking when he said that some would preach about him and cast out devils in his name, only to be told at the end of the world that he had never known them. And any of us may at any moment be in this death trap. Luckily, we have a test. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on, not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It's better to forget about yourself altogether. It is a terrible thing that the worst of all vices can smuggle itself into the very center of our religious life. But you can see why. The other and less bad vices come from the devil working on us through our animal nature. But this does not come through our animal nature at all. It comes direct from hell. It is purely spiritual. Consequently, it is far more subtle and deadly. For the same reason, pride can often be used to beat down the simpler vices. Teachers, in fact, often appeal to a boy's pride, as they call it, his self-respect, to make him behave decently. Many a man has overcome cowardice or lust or ill temper by yearning to think that they are beneath his dignity, that is, by pride. The devil laughs. He is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he's setting you up for the dictatorship of pride. Just as he would be quite content to see your chilblains, that is, corns on your foot, cured, if he was allowed in return to give you cancer. For pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. Before I leave this subject, I must guard against some possible misunderstandings. Number one, pleasure in being praised is not pride. The child who is patted on the back for doing a lesson well, the woman whose beauty is praised by her lover, the saved soul whom Christ says, well done, are pleased and ought to be. For here the pleasure lies not in what you are, but in the fact that you have pleased someone you wanted and rightly wanted to please. The trouble begins when you pass from thinking, I have pleased him, all is well, to thinking, what a fine person I must be to have done it. The more you delight in yourself and the less you delight in the praise, the worse you are becoming. When you delight wholly in yourself and do not care about the praise at all, you have reached the bottom. That is why vanity, though it is the sort of pride which shows most on the surface, is really the least bad and the most pardonable sort. A vain person wants praise, applause, admiration, too much, and is always angling for it. It is a fault, but childlike, and even in an odd way, a humble fault. It shows that you're not yet completely contented with your own admiration. You value other people enough to want them to look at you. You are, in fact, still human. The real black, diabolical pride comes when you look down on others so much that you do not care what they think of you. Of course, it is very right and often our duty not to care about what people think of us if we do so for the right reason, namely, because we care so incomparably more what God thinks. But the proud man has a different reason for not caring. He says, why should I care for the applause of that rabble if their opinion were worth anything? Even if their opinions were of value, am I the sort of man to blush with pleasure at a compliment like some chit of a girl at her first dance? No, I am an integrated adult personality. All I have done has been done to satisfy my own ideals or my artistic conscience or the traditions of my family or, in a word, because I'm that kind of a chap. If the mob like it, let them. They're nothing to me. In this way, real thoroughgoing pride may act as a check on vanity, for, as I said a moment ago, the devil loves curing a small fault by giving you a great one. We must not try to be vain, but we must never call in our pride to cure our vanity. Better the frying pan than the fire. Number two, we say in English that a man is proud of his son or his father or his school or regiment. And it may be asked whether pride in this sense is a sin. I think it depends on what exactly we mean by proud of. Very often in such sentences, the phrase is proud of means has a warm-hearted admiration for. Such an admiration is, of course, very far from being a sin. It might, perhaps, mean that a person in question gives himself airs on the ground of his distinguished father or because he belongs to a famous regiment. This would clearly be a fault. But even then, it would be better than being proud simply of himself. To love and admire anything outside yourself and to take one step away from utter spiritual ruin, though we shall not be well so long as we love and admire anything more than we love and admire God. Number three, we must not think pride is something God forbids because he is offended at it, or that humility is something he demands as due to his own dignity. If God himself was proud, he is not in the least worried about his dignity. The point is, he wants you to know him, wants to give you himself. And he and you are two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will, in fact, be humble, delightedly humble, feeling in the infinite relief of having, for once, got rid of all of the silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. He's trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible, trying to take off a lot of silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we've all gotten ourselves up and are strutting about like the little idiots we are. I wish I had gotten a bit further with humility myself. If I had, I could probably tell you more about the relief, the comfort of taking the fancy dress off, getting rid of the false self with all its look at me and aren't I a good boy and all its posing and posturing. To get even near it, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in the desert. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, too, at least. Nothing, whatever, can be done before it. And if you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. I have those for you, if you would like a copy of that. You get nowhere with pride, with God. God takes no notice, does not answer, has no regard for, but it seems so right to have the mindset of pride, and it seems so normal. I think we can see that pride does destroy our relationship with God, and it wrecks our relationship with others. So what do we do? Micah. Micah. Obadiah, Micah. There we are. No, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Here we go. Chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It is the only way you can walk with God. It's impossible to walk with God any other way. And this impacts, of course, everything you do. That was Micah 6 and verse 8. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For those things my hand, all those things my hand has done, and all of those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one, or this man, or this person, will I look or take note of and have regard for. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You can almost imagine that a person who is of a proud spirit does not tremble at his word. But God himself says, who will never give his glory to another, that this is the person to whom I will look. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Romans 12, 3. For I say through the grace given to me. That, of course, is what grace is. Something which is given, freely given. To everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one the measure of faith. Here is a person who doesn't think he should have more and is grateful for what he does have. He has a pretty good idea that he is right where he ought to be. Pride is saying, I ought to have more. I deserve it. I have worked hard for it. But I am deprived of it by these unrighteous other people. And here is a person who really doesn't get it, really doesn't see it as God sees him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. It's a very dangerous attitude, as Paul... Don't lose that, I'm sorry. We're going to come back there to Romans in just a moment. I've already lost it, so it's too late. First Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Why would you say that? It's a comparative thing. You compare yourself. Well, I think I stand, but I don't know about that person. And so we begin to make comparisons. Not good. And of course, he goes through an entire list in chapter 10 of those who begin to think they stood and fell into sin so easily, time and time again, as we have here in chapter 10. Don't think you stand, because we can indeed fall. Romans 11, verse 18, that's where we're going back to. Romans 11, verse 18. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So let's get it right. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. That's true. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. The opposite, of course, of being lifted up with a haughty and a prideful attitude is fear. Walking in fear, the right kind of fear of God. Folks, we're here by faith. That's what he says. We're not here because somebody else messed up. That's what he's saying there. We're not here because we were so good. He says that in the earlier part of chapter 11. He rules out both of those. We're here by faith. By faith. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Take heed. As he said, as we read a moment ago. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. It's possible. We really have to watch how we see it in our pride. We're here by faith and by God's grace, and God has saved us. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. He'll bring them right back in again. Let's don't think, where are all these people? Then we say, these people, they did this and this. God can bring them right back in again. That's what he says. And that happens, by the way. And it's still happening. It's ongoing. You may be surprised how many people continue to contact us. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own estimation. That's pride. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Let's don't begin to think highly of ourselves. Why is it so hard to see? It's only God can see us as we really are. How well can we do this? How well can we correct this? It's very difficult. Job chapter 40, verses 11 and 12. Just very quickly, he tells Job something. He tells Job a great deal about it. Job 40, verses 11 and 12. He says, Job, can you do this? That's kind of the questions that he's asking him here. Can you disperse the rage of your wrath? In other words, can you control yourself? Most men can't. Can you, I'm supplying how the question is phrased, by the way, if that's not clear, but that's what he's asking. Can you do this? Can you look on everyone who is proud and humble him? Can you look on everyone who is proud and bring him low? Can you do that? You know, he's telling Job, you can't do that, Job. I don't care how much wisdom you think you have. I don't have much knowledge you think you have. How much expertise. Can you do that? He says, if you can, verse 14, if you can, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. You think you can do that? Then I'll admit you can save yourself. He's saying that you can't do this. How can we save ourselves? That's hard enough, let alone trying to save other people. Oh, yes, there is something we can do. But God does do this. God knows how to bring somebody low. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 37, Daniel 4, 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, God knows. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." How does he know? Because it happened to him. God gave him everything he had. Daniel had made that clear on more than one occasion, and he said it here. And yet the man continued. He says, "This is my honor, my majesty. This is me. I've done all of this." And so God says, "Okay, I'll take it away from you." And he went insane for 7 years. And he came out of that realizing, "I don't have anything. God can take my very breath away. He can take my sanity away. He can take my mind away from me. And then what do I have? I have nothing. What I have is because of what God gave me." Now God is the one who is exalted. We are all exactly where we ought to be. All of us. Do you believe that? We are all exactly where we ought to be. Humble yourself, he says. Humble yourself. How do you do that? Before God. We see how God does it. He has various ways of doing this. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, he says, "All of these years," if I can find it real quickly without trying to quote it. "So he humbled you all of these years, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So I humbled you, and I let you hunger, and then I fed you so that you know that you don't live by your own strength, by your own might. He lets a lot of things happen to us to learn that one lesson. We may talk about that next time, because that has to do with a closer walk with God and what God wants from us, and how we can then come in line. Let me put it a different way, that we align ourselves then with God's blessings, with God's truth, with God's mind, with what he wants. And then we align ourselves with those blessings. And they're there. They come. Humble yourself. Recognize it. Recognize pride. When you become angry, when you feel you've been slighted, put down, whatever, recognize you've got a load of pride. Anybody immune from that? I don't think so. I'm not. It's there. Be surprised how you feel sometimes, and just automatic. It's just there. Pretty bad, isn't it? When you feel you deserve more, recognize pride. When you think that others are inferior and undeserving, recognize it. That's pride. Whenever you're easily offended, you get your feelings hurt, pride. Recognize it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself. Humble attitude says, "I have everything I need. I'm right where I ought to be. Anything I have has been granted, and anything more I need will also be granted by God." Faith, trust, reliance. That's the opposite of pride. "That he may exalt you in due time." He's the one who does the exalting. No amount of striving with others will get you there. Proverbs 13:10. "By pride comes nothing but strife." When you got strife, somebody wants something. Always. A part of the time, somebody wants something. You got strife. Proverbs 28:25. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. Isn't this the point? Whatever I have is granted by God. I have what I need. If there is more, He will give it. That's it. Jesus said on four different occasions and on four different circumstances, not the same account, four different ones. You can go back and check them out. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, brought low. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's a value. It's a value in the kingdom of God. Humble yourself. How do you do this? We see God can humble you. Peter says, humble yourself. How do you do this? You know, it is a part of asking, seeking, and knocking to walk humbly with God. Is to be teachable. Let him teach you. Let him show you. Let him give to you. God can give the best gifts more than anything that you try to get for yourself. You know that? God gives better gifts than anything that we may strive or grasp for ourselves. Walk humbly before God. You humble yourself through repentance. One acknowledges his own guilt. I was wrong. David said this in Psalm 35, 13 through 14. Psalm 35. But as for me, when they were sick, who's they? They, verse 12, rewarded me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. That's who. Now this is really approaching humility. When they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. Let me just say, as a general principle, a person humbles himself with fasting. But when you do it for a person who does evil to you for good, and you fast, and you pray for that person, now you're humble. Let me say, now you're getting there. And my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. That's what I did. And that's what David says he did to those and for those who he considered or he thought were his adversaries. There are ways to humble yourself. Repentance, humbling through fasting, through this means. It has to do with asking, seeking, and knocking. Really seeking. You know, this is at the real basis of our relationship with God. It really is. God resists the proud. He resists the proud. Hard to have a relationship with the proud. God will not do that. But He will give grace. And all the gifts of heaven are then open to those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God.